All right, so we began talking about the last things, the eschaton, by talking about temporal death and what happens to the soul. Then we began to speak about the second coming of Christ. And now we're going to talk about the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. In the third article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now that's not talking about Christ's resurrection, it's talking about our resurrection. It's talking about the last day when we will be raised, body and soul. And our bodies and our souls will be reunited and we will be glorified. So we need to discover where in the Bible are we taught the resurrection of the body. And the first place we need to go is the book of Job in the Old Testament. The book of Job in the Old Testament. Chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And when you get to chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. All right, now, in this passage, let's pay attention to what he's saying. First thing he says is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer will not come into existence at some point in the future. He already lives. That is, the Son of God already exists at the right hand of the Father in eternal glory. But he will, in the latter day, stand upon the earth. Alright? In other words, he who is now at the right hand of God in the glory of eternity will one day stand upon the earth. And this is talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. Alright? The latter days began when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So he already liveth, and at the latter day he will stand upon the earth. Then he says even more by the Holy Ghost. He says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, a kind of a gross thought, but nevertheless that's what happens when you get buried. Worms destroy your body. All right. Though that happens to me, though I die and my body decays, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see how Job, by the Holy Ghost, looks right through temporal death, and he confesses something that to human reason sounds absurd. He says, my flesh, worms will destroy this body. Yet, even though that happens, in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another. I'll see him for myself, my own eyes will behold him, and not somebody else's. Though my reins be consumed within me, that is, though I go the way of all flesh, though I die, though my body decays in the ground, even though all that happens, yet I'm going to see my Redeemer in the flesh. Now this is a powerful testimony to the resurrection of the dead. All right, and it says that the resurrection of the dead will be a bodily resurrection. All right. Now, the second place we want to go. Now, there are numerous places in the Old Testament that teach this, but I wanted to just highlight the most important places. So we need to go to the book of Daniel.
Yeah. Destroys reincarnation.
Oh, of course, yes, yes. The book of Daniel. And when you get to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And I think more than any other person in the Old Testament, Daniel was clued in on the flow of human history. When you read the book of Daniel, you really get a bird's eye view of human history and the work of God for the salvation of the world. And in chapter 12 is kind of like the concluding chapter. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." What's he referring to here? The book of life, all right, is the book that he's referring to. Your name is written in the book of life when you're baptized. And unless you cause your name to be erased from the book of life, your name stays in that book of life. But what he says is that they shall be delivered. All right, at the last time, the time of trouble such as never was, at that time thy people shall be delivered. And he's saying the same thing that Jesus said when he was teaching about the end times. And he talks about the terrible signs that come before the end of the world. And he says, when you see these things happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see, and Daniel here is saying the same thing. All right, when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, it will be a day of deliverance and redemption for God's people whose names are written in the book of life. Now we go to verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there will be a resurrection of the dead. Some people will rise to receive everlasting life, and some will rise in order to be sentenced to eternal damnation. "And they that be wise," the believers, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So he describes the glory of the church, that those who are wise, that is those who repent of their sins and believe in the gospel and continue in the gospel, they will shine gloriously. "And they that turn many to righteousness," that is the preachers of the gospel, "will shine as the stars forever and ever." And then he kind of concludes this little section by talking to Daniel and saying, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased."
So Daniel is told here in these words that there are things in his book that will not fully be understood until they are fulfilled. Right? So he says, shut up the words and seal the book. And what that means, it doesn't mean that Daniel is supposed to hide the book in a cave someplace. What it means is that he is to understand that neither he nor other people will truly and fully understand everything in this book until what it's prophesying comes to pass. It's the same thing with the book of Revelation, by the way. It's one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time interpreting the book of Revelation, because to some degree, not completely, but to some degree, you can't know what it's talking about until what it's talking about actually happens. So you can go, oh, that. Right? And so that's what it means when he says, shut up the words and seal up the book. Doesn't mean that they're not supposed to read the book. Doesn't mean that the book had no meaning for the people of Daniel's day. But what it's saying is that the information in the book will only be truly and fully understood in the last days when Christ comes and these things begin to be fulfilled. And interestingly enough, he describes, now remember, Daniel wrote this book, let's say 530 BC. That's 530, that's 2,540 something years ago. And he describes the time of the end as many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so he's talking about the technological age where we are able to travel all over the face of the earth in an easy manner, and he's talking about the fact that we have an increase in knowledge. Notice he says the word knowledge, not wisdom. All right, we are living in a time, well, people, the information age, people call it, right? Where, think about it. You go on the internet, you Google whatever you want to know, and within a matter of seconds, you have long lists of websites that you can visit that talk about pretty much any subject you need to cover. And so every one of us has a world filled with knowledge right at our fingertips. And we have so much knowledge available to us that we basically just end up looking at YouTube videos of funny cats and dogs. You know? Because, I mean, how much can you know? How much can you really be interested? So knowledge, technological knowledge, all right, and technological know-how, right, doesn't really mean the advance. You know, the mistake that people make, they say, oh, look at us, we have cured so many diseases with science, and we have invented space travel and all that stuff, therefore we don't need religion anymore, because as a society and as a race of people, we have advanced beyond that kind of stuff. Religion was good when we were primitive people. By the way, we were never primitive, right? But when we were primitive people, we needed religion. But now that we are living in an age of knowledge and advancement, religion doesn't matter anymore. But here's the thing you always need to remember. Yeah, we know how to manipulate the world around us. And we know how to put things together and make things. And we know how to do some magnificent things by the grace and gift of God. But we do not know how to overcome sin. And we don't know
how to be reconciled to God apart from Jesus Christ. And so the important things in life, wisdom and saving knowledge and God's grace, these are not something we attain by human knowledge and human advancement. God blesses us with these advancements, but they do not prove that now religion is unneeded. All right, so we've dealt with that. So you see the two big passages in the Old Testament. There are others, but those are the big ones. Now we go to the New Testament. Got to stop first at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, we're gonna start reading verse 23. But you're gonna see Jesus talking about two kinds of resurrection, and you need to pay attention carefully to the words to see what he's saying and what he's not saying. You know, that's, by the way, that's the big key to understanding the Bible, is number one, knowing what the Bible is saying and knowing what it's not saying. All right? Now, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So here we learn that faith in Christ takes a person out of the arena of condemnation and transplants them into the arena of everlasting life. So he says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. All right, now, in verse 25, notice that he says, the hour is coming and now is. And now is. So therefore, it was happening all around Jesus, right, while he was speaking it. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead, those who are lost in their sins, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That is, they will hear the gospel, the saving gospel of Christ, and they that hear shall live. All right, so that's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the conversion of the sinner by means of the word and sacraments. All right, hearing the voice of the Son of God and believing that message causes you to become alive spiritually. And so he's talking here in verse 25 about the resurrection of the inner man. That is the new life, the regeneration, to be born again. All of this stuff is what he's talking about in verse 25. But then notice, as you get down to verse 28, watch what he does. Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All right? Now he's not talking about the conversion of sinners. Now he's talking about the last day. And he says that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That is, they will hear the voice of the Son of God. And when he speaks, they will come forth, they that have done good. And this doesn't mean works righteousness. When you read the whole Gospel of John and you learn what John means by doing good, it means that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So to do good means to believe in Christ. All right? And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil have remained adamant and impenitent and unbelieving despite the gospel. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there will be one resurrection of all people. Some will rise to inherit eternal life. Some will rise to be cast into the lake of fire. All right. So there we have the first passage, John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Now turn to the next chapter, chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in, let's look at verse 35. Verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So there is that wonderful passage that tells us that there are people who come to Jesus because the Father has given them to Jesus. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That is, every soul that has been given to Jesus by the Father, Jesus will not lose that soul. All right? He will lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so Jesus gives them a kind of a backhand comment about the danger of their impenitence and their unbelief. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him. All right, and so here we have a picture of the elect, that those who are the called according to God's purposes, and the promises given to them numerous times, I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so that's an important passage. Turn, as you're passing through the New Testament here, Acts 24. Acts 24. Paul is... He's in an interrogation. He's under arrest, and he's been accused of the Jews of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do. And so he's being interrogated publicly before this Roman governor, Felix. And so he says in verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, that is the Jews, so worship I the God of my father, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So he says... The fact of the matter is that they accuse me of being a heretic. They accuse me of being a bad guy. But the fact is that I worship God, the God of my fathers, and I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, that is in the Old Testament. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. They also believe in the resurrection of the dead, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So Paul says, I don't know what they're complaining about, right? Because they also believe in the resurrection of the dead. So anyway, it's not our purpose here to get into a protracted conversation about the book of Acts and Paul's journey to Rome. But the point here is that in making his defense, he says that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is also taught in Judaism. All right? So it's not just something that Christians invented, but it's also taught in Judaism, as we discovered in Daniel and Job. All right, now, the big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those Corinthians were some knuckleheads. They were like, they must have been a fun group of people, I'm telling you. If anybody could latch on to every weird idea, well, you probably know people like this in your life. They grab hold of every kooky idea that comes down the turnpike, and they swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And they're a sucker for every crazy idea that becomes popular and faddish. Well, that's the kind of the way the Corinthians were. They were a Christian congregation, but they were filled with problems. And they were filled with all kinds of controversies and loopy ideas that if they didn't get corrected, they would ultimately lose their salvation and their faith. So Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, "Dear knuckleheads, Let me set you straight on this 36 things that you've got completely crazy. All right? And so in chapter 15...
In chapter 15, it turns out that some of the people in the Corinthian congregation were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. That the only resurrection is when we are converted to the Christian faith. And the only life is life in this world. And the purpose of Christianity is to help you to live a victorious life here and now, because there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, where did they get this crazy, nutty idea?
Well, they didn't get it from the Bible, and they didn't get it from Paul or any of the other apostles. That's the craziest thing. You know, it's like the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he says, you know what would be a cool thing? Let's get that group of guys over there to deny the resurrection. And then we'll get that group over there to go nutso for speaking in tongues. And then that group over there, we'll get them all worked up about who's the best preacher. And then that group over there, we'll get them all enthusiastic about some other thing. And so the whole congregation is filled with these little factions of people with their own little pet ideas. And it's crazy. So in chapter 15, Paul deals with the resurrection question. Because it's really one of the bigger problems. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So he says, I'm going to go over the ABCs of the Christian faith to you to remind you of where you stand as a Christian. Unless, of course, you believed in vain, unless I wasted my time on you. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. It was revealed to him by Jesus, and he received it in faith, and then he delivered it to the churches. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And we'll read on from there. So notice that the gospel, the essence of the gospel, has several things. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That is, the Scriptures taught that he would die for our sins, and he did it just the way the Bible says it. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And fourthly, he was seen by chosen eyewitnesses. This is the center of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again, and he was seen. So who was he seen by? Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter. Then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. So he was seen by a group of 500 people at one time. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And the reason was that all during Jesus' life on earth, Paul was an unbeliever. He was an enemy of Jesus. And even after the resurrection of Christ, he continued to be an enemy of Jesus until Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. So he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored the more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." All right, so he summarizes the gospel, as I mentioned, and then he concludes it after he talks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He concludes it by saying, "So we preach, and so you have believed." All right, so he starts his argument here by reminding them of the ABCs. All right, now verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose again from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What? "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Right? Paul gets right down to it here. He basically admits that, unlike most other religions, which you just accept on blind faith, Christianity is absolutely dependent on the historicity of what it teaches. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead the way the Bible says he rose from the dead, if that's not true, nothing else is true. Right? And he says this very clearly, so that without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is a lie. Right? Now,
That's for many people. I hate when they say it, but they say, "After you die, that's it."
Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They will not accept. Mm-hmm. But they say that the Bible was written by man and they've changed over the years and so on and so forth.
Right, right. Yeah. People say that kind of stuff. They've never read the Bible.
Yeah.
Never come anywhere near reading a Bible. But they picked up some junk on YouTube. Right, now they're experts, right? Because they've heard some fool on YouTube say some things that are without any real foundation. But just because some wise guy asserts it without backing it up by facts, "Oh yeah, that's intelligence," right? Meanwhile, the only reason it sounds so good to them is because they want to remain in unbelief, and they'll use any excuse they can to stay an unbeliever. All right? Because whenever you look up and study these matters carefully as an individual person, you come up against the strong historical background of what the New Testament says. First of all, did you know that when it comes to most ancient writings that we now have access to, like, let's just say, Homer's Odyssey, right? The Odyssey. It's one of the ways
that we know all that Greek mythology and stuff. It's one of the sources for that. Homer's Odyssey only survived in two or three copies. That's all there ever survived. And those copies somehow reached us, and then translations of the stories of Homer in other authors. But the New Testament is preserved for us in over 5,000 manuscript copies, not including the lectionary readings that were preserved also, But just the manuscripts of New Testament books, over 5,000 of these manuscripts have survived. Right? So the New Testament is one of the most well-attested texts. And then you begin to investigate.
Okay, so the New Testament is the most powerfully. It's like 150 times more well attested, the text, than any other book or knowledge from ancient history. That people are totally sure what Homer said, right? On just two or three manuscripts. The New Testament is over 5,000 manuscripts. Now, well, you know, doesn't prove anything. Come on. And then you begin to examine, and you look. You know, back in the Book of Acts, we read in Acts 24 that Paul appeared before this guy Felix, who was a governor, Roman governor. And guess what happens when you go back to the late 50s AD, guess who was the governor? A guy named Felix. Just like the Bible says. Alright? In the days when the census was taken, Augustus Caesar was the king of the Roman Empire, and there was a guy in Palestine by the name of Cyrenius, and he was the governor of Syria. All right? Just the way the Bible says it. Every place where the historicity of the ancient world and the Bible come together, the Bible accurately reflects the history that it's nestled in. All right? So the Bible is not only attested by a multitude of manuscripts, but when you truly examine the history, unless you are a perverse person who's only trying to find an excuse, if you honestly look at the data, it looks very much like the Bible is a historically accurate and reliable book as well. So if the book is attested by so many manuscripts, and if it's a historically reliable book, you know, not like the Book of Mormon, which is written in a kind of never-never land of Indians and God knows what, all right? The Book of Mormon is so self-evidently goofy that it's amazing that there are any Mormons in this day and age, you know? But, and the Mormons, by the way, are having their problems because now that they have, now that science has this way of tracing DNA, you know, the big claim of the Mormons is that there was a tribe of Jews during the Babylonian captivity or one time or another in the history of the Old Testament. And this tribe of people, they left Judaism and they migrated across China. They came across the Bering Straits and they settled in America and they became the American Indians. Alright? And so the American Indians are this tribe of Jews. Alright? And it was to this is what the Book of Mormon is all about. The fighting and the historical development between these groups of Native Americans. Problem for Mormons lately is that there is no connection DNA-wise with the American Indians to Judaism at all. There's no DNA that shows Jewish DNA, you know, none whatsoever. And how do they answer it?
Well, you know, you just have to take these things on faith.
But wait a minute. You made a historical statement, and history shows that it didn't happen the way you say it did. So, don't you think you need to re-examine the whole foundation of your faith?
Well, no, because it's really how you feel in your heart. You know? Alright, go ahead. Alright. So anyway, Verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a waste of time. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what a waste of time. You know, so Paul, after he goes over the ABCs of what the Christian faith is, he essentially says, this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead is so profoundly stupid, I cannot begin to express it. You claim to be Christians, and yet you assert something that utterly undermines the truth of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is dependent upon things having happened the way the Bible says they happened. If they didn't happen, Christianity is not true. Right? And so he admits this right at the beginning, and he says, so if Christianity is just about this life, giving you spiritual insight for life in this world, what a waste of time that is. Why? Because you're being persecuted and you're being chased around and you're suffering. Why do that for something that's not going to transcend death? Right? So, anyway, we'll leave it there. Verse 19, next week we'll start on verse 20, in which he then gets around and he asserts the resurrection of the dead and talks about it in detail.